Well, let me ask a question. Can you surprise God? Can you surprise God? Can you catch him off guard? And it seems to me that the answer to that question would have to be no, right? Because he's God. He knows everything. And to be caught off guard, to be surprised, would mean you don't know something. When my son Noah was six, he's 12 now, Noah had this phase where he loved to try to hide and startle dad because he loved to hear his dad scream like his sisters. And I emphasize the word trying because he was horrible at it. He would hide behind, let's say, the couch, and he would think that because he couldn't see me, that I couldn't see him with his big bulbous head. His bald head, because that's how I would cut his hair back then, was sticking out. And he thought that I couldn't hear him giggling as he anticipated shocking me. And so I would walk by the couch and he would jump out. And of course I would play the part and I would scream like his sisters and he would giggle. And it was all so wonderful, but I knew he didn't surprise me. And maybe that's how it is with God. Jeremiah, or God says through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23:23, can a man hide himself from me that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? So no, you can't surprise God. But how about this follow-up question? Can you astonish him? Can you make him marvel? Can you cause him to experience wonder? And it seems to me that the answer to that question would also have to be no in a strict technical theological way, because, you know, what could we possibly have that God doesn't already have, right? What expression of creativity could we have that isn't swallowed up in his creativity? What could we do? What could we say that isn't just a faint silhouette of a perfection found in God? So on the one hand, no, you can't astonish God. And yet we have this passage here in Luke 7. Jesus sees something in someone. He hears something from someone because of which Luke says this: Jesus marveled at him. Jesus marveled at him. And the word there, thaumatzo, means to amaze, to cause one to feel wonder and to feel awe. So Jesus sees something in this individual, feels wonder, and then turns around to the crowd and says essentially, did you just see what I saw? Did you just hear what I heard? Jesus marveled. He was astonished. What astonished Jesus? What astonished God? I want to see what that was. Give an answer to that. And to do that, I want to read the story, first of all, in its wholeness, in its totality, and then we'll go through and look at the pieces. But this is how the story goes. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation. He's the one who built our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but just say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This is God's word. So what was Jesus astonished by? And we see it, right? Explicitly declared the man's faith. This man's faith drew the applause of heaven. This man's faith arrests the attention of the Son of God and is heralded by the Son of God to his Jewish audience as a paradigm of faith, even though the guy that he's pointing to is a dirty, rotten, stinking Gentile. And that would be the sentiment of so many Jews of that day concerning this Roman centurion. You see, this man's faith was a head-turning, Jesus-astonishing, God-pleasing, life-transforming faith. And what I want you to see today is that this has everything to do with you. Because when you read the Bible, you see over and over again, almost on every page, that God is intensely interested in your faith, that you have it, that it be directed towards the right things, that it be directed primarily to Him, that you grow in it, that it is contagious and it affects other people. God is passionate. He is invested and intensely interested in your faith. Your faith is so important. It's so important that the Bible says you can't come to God without it. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that He is and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. You can't come to God without faith. You can't be saved by Jesus without faith, Ephesians 2:8 says. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Romans 4:5 says, our faith is counted as righteousness. Our faith is so important that Jesus and the Spirit come to dwell in us because of it. According to Galatians 3:14, we receive the promised Spirit, Paul says, by faith. The same apostle prays to the Ephesians, or for the Ephesians, in Ephesians 3:17, I pray that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. We're saved through faith. We're transformed through faith. And so Jesus would tell the 10 lepers, rise and go, for your faith has healed you. He would say to the blind man in Luke 18, receive your sight. Your faith has made you whole. Faith is so important that it can be found in very practical, everyday matters, like serving your brothers and your sisters, serving your neighbors. You can't even serve people well. You can't even love people well without faith. And so Paul says in Romans 12:6, you've received a gift of grace from God to serve your brothers and sisters. Therefore, use that gift according to the proportion of faith that God has allotted to you. You can't serve well without faith. You can't fight well without faith. You're supposed to fight in part the world and the flesh and the devil through faith. This is why it's called a shield with which you extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. A breastplate of protection to protect your vital spiritual organs. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. It is so critical that John says in 1 John 1:5, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Do you think that our faith might be important? And of course, that's not even mentioning, though I'm going to mention it now, many times that Jesus rebukes his disciples for lacking it. As they're freaking out about not having provision, Jesus says, oh, of you little faith. As they're freaking out about the storm that's whirling around them, he says, oh, you of little faith. As Peter's freaking out, sinking into the sea, oh, you of little faith. As they are unable to exorcise a demon from a young boy, Jesus tells his disciples, oh, perverse, unbelieving generation. And isn't it interesting that the only other place that I can find in the Bible where Jesus marvels at something related to faith, it's found in Mark 6, where Mark says about Jesus' hometown, Nazareth, that he could do no great miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few people and healed a few sick people. And it says that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. And so Jesus marvels at the presence of it and the absence of it, because faith is essential. And what I want to know is, what kind of faith is essential? What kind of faith astonishes God, brings dead people back to life, brings life transformation? What kind of faith pleases God? And how do we get that? What does it look like? How do we get that? And we're fortunate here, because what Jesus says to his crowd, he says to the Jews there, the church there, he says to Shelton First Baptist Church, I got a model for you. Learn from this centurion. So what kind of faith does he have? What kind of faith does he have? Well, notice first of all that a head-turning, Jesus marveling, God-pleasing faith rejects labels. Rejects labels. Consider the man. He's a Roman centurion. I mean, you talk about labels that you don't want to live with in a Jewish culture that you are trying to, in some part, we see, integrate in, be accepted in. I mean, a Roman is a label bad enough, but then you add to that a Roman centurion. I mean, there's no way for the typical Jew for them to conceive of a Roman centurion having a faith that pleases God. He's a centurion. That means that he captains 100 people that are commissioned to extend the oppressive rule of a pagan government over God's people. I mean, there's no way. Good night. Right, so the idea of a Roman centurion having faith, it's almost a contradiction in terms, or it's unlikely, as unlikely as flying pigs or rapping country artists, right? There's no way that you can have a centurion with a faith that pleases God. And yet, what do we see here? He has that kind of faith, and not just faith, not just a little bit. What's so astonishing about his example is that Jesus says, I haven't seen that kind of faith in Israel. This man, this pagan, this Roman, this centurion has more faith than anyone that I've seen in Israel. That's astounding. Very much in line with Luke's theme. Now, the reason why we call this series for everyone is because Luke is making the case as a gospel writer that the gospel goes out to the nations. So he uses these illustrations of these Gentiles who are paraded as examples to follow and is included in the kingdom of God. But here, I mean, this really is astounding. I mean, listen, I'm not a farmer nor the son of one, and I know some of you are farmers, but the last I looked, pigs don't fly. But we can imagine, I don't know, that's because of some genetic mutation, a pig comes out of the pig womb with little wings. And in that case, I would say, okay, well, maybe they can briefly and barely fly. We're talking about barely getting off of the ground. But even if I concede that, I'm not going to even imagine some pig flying over the majestic peaks of Mount Eleanor among eagles, much to the astonishment of the hikers there. Of course not. Again, I mean, I can imagine a rapping country artist, but if there were one, right, the reality is Willie Nelson is not going to win a Grammy for the best rap album of the year. He's not going to beat out the likes of Kanye, NF, Eminem, or whoever is hip. Similarly, okay, let's concede, some Jews might say, that a Roman centurion could have some faith. If he has it, it's inferior, it is laughable, it is pathetic. That was the sentiment, that was the feeling. And what do you see with this man? This man refuses to accept that expectation, refuses to accept that anticipation from that community, refuses to live with the label. He refuses to be defined by anyone except God. He's not going to be defined by friends, by enemies, by siblings, by spouse. He's not going to be defined by government, by Caesar. None of that. In fact, somehow he's able, and I don't know how, but he's able to be simultaneously a powerful Roman centurion and yet a devout adherent to Judaism, which verse 4 suggests. He's able to do both. He's able to submit in some way to Caesar and yet be a God pleaser. He is at the same time able to use his power. We assume, I mean, he's making people do some things. I mean, he's a Roman soldier and a centurion to boot. And yet he doesn't use that power to abuse people, because the story is about how he's willing to lay down his reputation for the marginalized. He's willing to be humiliated, bowing the knee to a Jew in order to save his servant. He defies the labels. He defies the labels. You see, it seems to me that half of the fight of life for us has to do with all of those labels that would stick to us if we would let them, with us allowing other people to define us, other things to define us. And half the time, we don't even know that. We're not aware of that. These labels are just placed on us, and we don't see them. And yet we tend to begin to live according to those things. And what we see here, that the heart of faith displayed in this man, is the conviction that says that I will allow no one to define me except God and God alone. There's only one voice that has authority, that kind of authority in my life, and that is my creator, and that is my redeemer. Only one voice is allowed to label me, and that is God. But of course, we know there are other voices that are speaking outside of us, and yet some of the loudest voices are on the inside of us, aren't they? Voices that say, you are your past. You're your upbringing. You are doomed to repeat the mistakes and the sins of father and mother and generation. You are your sin. You are your desires. You are your temptations. You are your limitations, your disabilities. You are what your culture says you are. You are what Satan whispers in your ear in the middle of the night, either in accusation or deception. You are something different from what God has created you and redeemed you to be. You see, the lesson of this man is that God, honoring faith, rises up and refuses to be defined by any other person except God alone. It defies all voices, and it rests in the labels that God and God alone gives to live by. It holds firm to the promise of Romans 5:1. You know what it says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What Paul says is that God has labeled us righteous, purified, reconciled, adopted, accepted, no strings attached, unconditionally, in Christ, as we believe in Him, God labels us as righteous. And a God-pleasing faith, a faith that pleases God, that astonishes Jesus, that changes the world, that gives hope to your neighbors, that gives life to you, is a faith that gets that. It rejects all labels except what God says about us. Now, this works in another direction as well. So this works not only with the voices that would disparage you, discourage you, tear you down, but it also applies to those voices that would whisper to you in a way that would fill you with self-righteousness, pride, sinful independence, self-sufficiency. And so look at our passage, verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. Verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly. And notice their message. This is fascinating. They plead with Jesus. The centurion is worthy. He's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he was the one who built our synagogue. So Jesus goes with them. Notice now a contrast, a difference. When Jesus was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy. I am not worthy. Do you see the difference? There's a breakdown somehow. The communication of these messengers, they're getting the message of the centurion wrong. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. I want you to see what's happening here. A head turning, God-pleasing, Jesus astonishing, life-transforming faith is a faith that resists entitlement. A faith that resists entitlement. So, do you see in our passage, the first group is sent. They are the elders there in the local synagogue. And they go and they plead with Jesus. And that's a good posture, because that's a posture of non-entitlement. That's one saying, just looking to you for your mercy and your grace alone. And yet, in verse 4, there's a breakdown. There's an alteration of the communication of the centurion, because what they say is, Jesus, you got to do this. You have to do this, man. This guy built our church. When we had that great renovation project, he was a major donor in our foyer, in our elevator, and in our new children's wing. And he's a convert to Judaism, and he's repping us to the Romans. Man, he's earned his place. He has purchased this privilege for you to come and to heal. That's how they're repping this man. He is worthy. Really? He's worthy? I mean, I thought the Bible says there's none righteous, not even one. I thought Scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I thought Isaiah said all of our righteousness, yes, even our synagogue building righteousness, is as filthy rags. What do you mean he's worthy? But there they are, appealing to this man's worth, trying to leverage, trying to barter with Jesus to get Jesus to show up and to work his healing. And yet, what do we see from this man? So now Jesus obliges and he comes, and when he's at a distance, He sends another group of messengers, some friends, with a verbatim scripted message, and he says, stop. Please don't bother to come into my house, for I'm not worthy even for you to come under my roof, let alone healing my servant. In other words, I have no merit to barter with. I can't appeal to my conversion to Judaism. I can't appeal to the fact that I helped build this synagogue. I can't appeal to the fact that I've advocated for the Jewish people to the Romans. I can appeal to only one thing and one thing only, and that is your grace and your mercy. I only have one plea, and it's your grace. It's your grace. Now, we all know what entitlement is, right? Entitlement is that thing in us that says, God, you owe me. You owe me a good life. You owe me happiness and healing and good relationships. God, you owe me stability in this time. You owe me another stimulus check, or worse yet, you owe me heaven. You need to. You ought to. Why don't you? When will you? You better. Where's my paycheck? That's entitlement. Now, of course, when we say those words out loud, they sound ridiculous, don't they? Of course they do. They sound, to use the words of the centurion, presumptuous in verse 7. We might even think, that's not me. I don't wrestle with a spirit of entitlement. And yet, I want to say entitlement is burrowed in the heart of every single person born on this planet. Every single person, in your heart as well. And usually that entitlement arises when you don't get your way in life. When God doesn't answer the prayers the way that you think he ought to answer those prayers. When he doesn't change the circumstances. When he doesn't avert the disaster. When he doesn't save your marriage. I'm telling you, what happens during those seasons is that there's something whispered in your ear. You know, I mean, you have to know these Jews were whispering into the ear of the centurion, you're worthy. Like you have some leverage to barter with God with. We will have whispered in our ear, you deserve better. And so when God doesn't make good on what we think, because we thought that we had this agreement with him, that when he created us, that if he created us, that as long as we would honor him, scratch his back, as it were, acknowledge that he exists, that he would at least give us a decent standard of living. And now that he hasn't, what happens in our heart? Rage builds up, a protest against him. That's in every one of us. And yet, you see the contrast here. See, the portrait we have is of a man, and this is amazing, who, if Jesus were to refuse the request, he's fine with it. I mean, he's bummed out. He loves the servant. He's all in. He's willing to humiliate himself for the servant. But if Jesus were to say no, this man would say, I would honor your refusal because you aren't obligated to do this. If you were to save my servant, you weren't obligated to do that. That would be grace. And grace, by definition, is when you get something good that you don't deserve. Life, I think the centurion would say, all of life is of grace. Now, guys and gals, a faith that lays a hold of this reality, that grips this reality, is a faith that pleases God, is a faith that astonishes God, that turns heads, that brings life. A faith that astonishes God is one that gets a hold of mercy and what it means and really grasps in their heart of hearts that mercy is when God doesn't give us what we deserve. And we get very clear in our mind what we deserve. We don't just deserve a slap on the hand. Listen, what we deserve right now, today, this moment, is hell. And God doesn't give us hell. We're not in hell right now, which should make us turn around and look at our life, as tough as it may be, as challenging as it is, as difficult as we see it is in our lives. Nevertheless, we say, so many blessings. So many blessings. Life is a gift. You get a hold of that reality, it starts unearthing the entitlement, removing, melting the entitlement. Again, a faith that astonishes God is one that gets a hold of grace. You see, grace is a twin reality with mercy, whereas mercy is when you don't get the bad thing that you deserve. Grace is when God showers you with treasures that you don't deserve because Jesus laid aside his treasures for you. And again, as Faith grips that reality, not just up here in some theory, theoretically as a creed, but as a heart reality. How can that not cause your heart to melt as you come to terms with the fact that Jesus Christ, who is entitled to everything, laid aside everything so that you and I, who are entitled to nothing, might have everything? How can that not melt your heart and to rid you of entitlement? As you behold the God-man stretched out on the cross, emaciated, broken, battered, mocked, the sins of humanity placed on his shoulders, being crushed by the Father, and yet not crying out, "You owe me," but instead with Father and Spirit collaborating not to give to you what God owes you, but instead for Jesus to bear what you deserved so that you might get what you don't deserve. How can you have Jesus in front of you on the cross and not have entitlement melt away, melt away? You see, a faith that astonishes God gets grace, gets mercy. Look again at verse 7. "Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed." And this is a remarkable statement because you almost get the sense, I think we do get it. I don't think this is conjecture. I think we get a vision here of a man who never actually physically sees Jesus. He starts out only hearing about Jesus, and then he ends only hearing from Jesus. He never lays his eyes on Jesus. He's not there in, you know, living room window with binoculars saying, "There he is. I see him. I'm sizing him up. Okay, I can see how he is the Messiah." He's not live streaming a service of the Messiah outside of his house. No, he purposely sends messengers to stop the meeting. And he does so because he recognizes his lack of worth. Instead, he says, "I don't need to see Jesus. All I need is his word. Just say the word. Just give me your promise, and your word will be enough." And it's at this point Jesus marvels. Jesus marvels. And this is astonishing because what we see here is that a faith that astonishes God, that causes Jesus to marvel, that brings sick people back to health, is a faith that sees with ears rather than eyes. A faith that sees God with ears and not eyes. Just say the word. That's all that I need. I don't need you showing up. I don't need you giving me the wink or giving me the nod or giving me the thumbs up or doing the symbolic Jericho march around my servant or calling fire to descend or gold dust to descend from the rafters onto my servant. I don't need signs. I don't need wonders. I don't need you being present. In fact, you can be distant. You can be far removed. You can be at the very right hand of God, because all I need is your word, because I know you are good for your word. Just give me your word, and that will be enough. The apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We walk by faith, not by sight. Some people say seeing is believing, and I think the Bible would say believing is seeing. We don't walk by sight. We walk with faith. We see through ears. And notice that the Bible is very clear. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, not seeing. Faith comes by hearing. "Blessed are those who don't see," Jesus would say to those who saw his resurrected body, "but those who do not see and believe." Faith comes not by seeing, but by hearing. Just say the word. Samuel in the Old Testament is one of my favorite examples of this, and this is, what, 1,000-plus years before Jesus. But in 1 Samuel 3, this young prophet is commissioned by God to become a prophet, and in this interesting passage, 1 Samuel 3:21, it says that the Lord appeared to Samuel. He appeared in Shiloh again. He appeared to Samuel, and we wonder, man, what is it like for God to appear to us? What did that look like? Was it a burning bush, a burning mountain? Was it the heavens being split open and Shekinah glory streaming from the heavens? What does it look like for God to appear to Samuel? And yet, this is what the text says. This is fascinating. "For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." So how did God reveal himself? How did God appear? How did God show up? By the word of the Lord. He doesn't show up visibly, but he really shows up. Samuel, in other words, sees God with his ears and not his eyes. A people of faith, a faith that astonishes God, that causes Jesus to marvel, that brings life transformation, that kind of faith takes God's word so seriously. They bank their lives on it. They bet their lives on it. They risk because of it. They take the promises of God and they're willing to suffer for those promises. They take the word of God seriously because they know that when they read God's word, they see God. God really shows up. You want to see God this morning, right? You don't have to ascend to a high peak. You don't have to go to a revival service. You don't have to, in the middle of the night, look in the corner of your dark room and say, God, manifest yourself supernaturally. If you want to see God visibly, open up the Bible and read it. I mean, who doesn't want to hear God audibly? I want to hear God audibly. Sometimes what we think that means, and I know as a young believer raised in a certain tradition that would say, you want to hear God audibly? Go in the room, just drown out all sounds and wait for a voice. Wait for a voice. It'll be in your mind. It'll be in the form of thoughts. And that's God. Really? Are you sure about that? Right? God's telling me to go to Taco Bell, right? He's telling me to buy more books on Amazon. He's telling me to buy it. What? I don't think so. You want to hear God audibly? Do this. Because you can. I promise you can hear God speak to you out loud. Open up your Bible and read it out loud. And that is God speaking to you. You want greater faith, greater confidence, greater stability in a world, if you haven't noticed, doesn't have a lot of stability right now. Faith comes by hearing. Strength comes by hearing. Grace comes through hearing. Life comes through hearing. Creation comes through hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. Just say the word, the servant says. Let me make one last point. It's found in verses 7 and following. So the centurion says, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such a faith. So here we have faith that astonishes God, rejects labels, resists entitlement, sees with ears, and lastly, a faith that astonishes God submits to sovereignty. Submits to sovereignty. He says, I know what it means to have authority and to be under authority. Got 100 guys under me, and I tell them to do something, and they do it. They go, they come, they do, even though they might not like it, even though it may be inconvenient, even though they may disagree. And I too am a man under authority. And I'm told to do things that I don't like, I may not fully understand, I may not agree with, but I'm under authority and I do those things. Jesus, give your command. Notice what he's saying here. Jesus, I recognize that you are the authority over me. You are one who has infinite authority. And the reason why I know he means that is because not only is he saying, if you say no, I'm going to submit to that and I'll just have to deal with it and honor you for that, but he's also saying, if you say yes, I will heal your servant. What that means is that that virus that my servant has must obey. The sickness must go. Your authority is so expansive, so extensive. It's not just over men, it's over viruses. It's over COVID-19. It's over the Spanish flu. It's over HIV. It's over cancer. It's over heart disease. You have authority over all things. And if you speak those things could go away. And I've heard Jesus. You have authority over the demonic realm, that you have spoken and demons flee. They obey. They bow the knee in obedience. I've heard, Jesus, how you have authority over nature itself, how the storm has been stilled at your word. You see, Jesus, I read about you. I read about you in the writings of David, Psalm 33, where it says of you, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of your mouth, all of their hosts, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of you, the Messiah, for you spoke and it came to be. That is the universe and everything in it. You commanded and it stood fast. Oh, how ridiculous, the psalmist says. is the sovereignty of nations. You frustrate the plans of the nations, the counsel of the people, because your counsel, the counsel of the Lord, Psalm 33 says, stands forever. The plans of your heart, Jesus, King Jesus, sovereign Jesus, stand forever and ever. Oh, how blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord and the people that he has chosen as his inheritance. You see, this man gets it. He gets it. You see, this is a faith that truly grasps the reality that Jesus is Lord. Lord. Lord over my life, that he could command me, go, stay, stop, start, bow, obey, follow, give, lay down your life, because it comes from him. I'm going to do it. You are Lord. I wonder, how are we doing with that? If Jesus says go, do we go? If Jesus says come, do we follow? If Jesus says do, do we do? If Jesus says love your neighbor, do we just love them even though we don't get it, we don't like them, they creep us out? When Jesus says forgive those people, do we just do that because he's Lord, not because we feel like we want to do it? Or do we just make a bunch of excuses and rationalizations and justifications, which are, we know, it's a way for us to try to get out from underneath his lordship. When Jesus says, be generous with your money, are we just generous with our money, even though it hurts? Even though we have to whittle our 10 streaming services down to 5 and budget a little bit in order to give to the gospel cause in the world and among the nations? When Jesus tells us to give up that lifestyle, willing to give up that lifestyle, to give up that grudge, are we willing to give up that grudge? And we do it. And we focus in not on the difficulty of the command, but on the authority of the one who commands. And I know at this point, right, all of us are feeling a little sting. I mean, this is where we're reminded that we need to grow in our faith, don't we? In all of these areas, we need to grow in our faith. Jude says, build yourself up in your holy faith. We need grace to grow in faith. And that's why God has this word to help you grow. But I'm challenging you. What is that one thing right now that God has been telling you to stop or start to follow him with that you have been refusing? And will you exercise faith? Will you trust his sovereignty? Maybe it is a relationship that you need to sever, or a relationship that you need to reconcile. Maybe it is a grudge. Maybe it is a lifestyle that you need to repent of, an attitude that you need to forsake. Maybe you're watching and you're not a Christian. God's been telling you, follow my son, give your life over to my son. Listen, if that's you, wherever you happen to be, will you submit to sovereignty by faith? Because a faith that pleases God submits to Jesus. So guys and gals, an astonishing faith rejects labels, resists entitlement, sees with ears, and submits to sovereignty. Let's grow in faith, in grace. I'm going to pray. Father, we are reminded of those words in Jude that we are to build up ourselves, our faith, through the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take, oh, the life of Jesus, his finished work, his ongoing work as intercessor, his future work as one who comes to establish his reign forever and ever, to take all of the treasures of the gospel, all of the resources, all of the benefits, all of the beauties, and that right now your Holy Spirit would download more of that so that our faith is stronger, more focused, more resilient, that our faith in whatever way, and we're not quite sure how it makes you astonished, but that we would grow in our ability to astonish you. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful, matchless name. Amen.